As you can see from the title, today is not an average day in terms of preaching. A subject that doesn't come up a lot, and it isn't a subject that would necessarily be chosen by any preacher just for the fun of it, is discipline. In fact, if we talk about discipline and we go out into the world, they would say that disciplining one's children is just horrible. In fact, many people kind of do free-range parenting these days, which basically means you don't tell your child no, you don't give them any consequences. To do so would just be heartless. You know, it's not just in that area. In fact, in our world today, so many people would say, if you tell me that I'm wrong about what I feel, about what I choose, and about what I do, that's just hateful and bigoted. But God's Word deals with a subject of discipline. In fact, we learn that God Himself says that He specifically scourges every child that is His, that He disciplines every son and daughter that He loves. Well, I want to start out with some rules for the road today. If you are taking notes, I would encourage you, just wait. You'll get all the notes in an email later this week, okay? You won't be able to catch up. I don't care how fast you are at writing. It will just distract, okay? So this will be like one of the only sermons I'll tell you. Don't really take notes. Just if there's one idea, one thought that really comes through, just write that down, okay? All right, well, we are going to jump in and dive in. We're going to be mainly in two passages, and I will have a slew of cross-references, okay? We're going to be in Matthew 18, 15 through 20, and we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, okay? So you're probably going to want to, you know, put a little piece of paper in one and open to the other. But I want to start off by just giving us kind of some background here. I would ask the question, why does Christ command church discipline? And I would give you a few different reasons. The restoration of a sinning brother or sister, the purity of the church, the protection of the church. In fact, 1 Timothy 5:20 says, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. That speaks from the elders all the way down. Next, I want us to understand that love is the heart of church discipline. Hebrews 12, 5 through 11, we see that God disciplines His own children out of love. For those whom He loved, He disciplined, and He scourges every son He receives. You know, if we go with what the culture says is love, that love is accepting, reinforcing, and maybe even praising the choices of others, that's not the love of God. Where it specifically here shows us in Hebrews 12 that God's love shows itself in that He loves us enough to not let us continue in sin, but to actually discipline us, to call us to what is best in repentance. This is a love for people that is a love for sinners. It's a love for Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:30 says, for this reason, many of you among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. I want you to get this. If you call yourself a Christian and you're living in wanton sin, God says there's consequences, physical consequences. It's a possibility of weakness, sickness, or death. James 5, 14 through 18 is a reference you can place here. It should be out of a love for Christ. John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. There should be a love for the holiness of God. 1 Peter 1, 15 through 16, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, You shall be holy, for I am holy. It's also out of a love for the church. We'll see this in 1 Corinthians 5, but we also see it in Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. The picture of marriage is used here. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Christ cares about his bride, the church. He cares about her so much that he wants her to be holy and pure. We all understand this, don't we? There's not a one person married here that says, I want my spouse to be unfaithful. It's ridiculous, right? We have an intense jealousy for the purity of the one who is our spouse. God has that same desire for the purity of his spouse, which is the body of Christ, the church. There should also be a love for the watching world. In Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Philippians 2:15, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Discipline is important because of God's love for you, his love for the body, and his love for his holy name that goes out to the world. I know we're moving fast. We'll slow down at one point. So I want to ask the question, and it seems like a simple one. Who is subject to church discipline? Okay, we'll get into what church discipline is, but who is subject to church discipline? First and foremost, false teachers. 2 John 10 and 11 speaks of this. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. You should say, oof. That's very specific, isn't it? Don't even greet them, lest you do what? Participate in their evil. In other words, you're supposed to expose their sin and shun them. Secondly, divisive troublemakers. Divisiveness is one of those things the Lord hates, according to Proverbs 6, 26 through 29. But Romans chapter 16, verse 17 and 18 says the following. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. In other words, turn away, avoid to all those, to deviate away from them. Titus 3, 10 and 11, reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. So we got false teachers, we have divisive troublemakers. Third, we have sinning and unrepentant Christians. And so here we're going to go ahead and just take a little time, and we're going to read through Matthew 18, verse 15 through 20, and then we will flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Matthew 18, 15 through 20. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whoever you bind on earth, or whatever you bind on earth, shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that if two or three agree on earth about anything that they may ask, and it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered in my name, I am there in their midst. Go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I will intersperse just little notes to help us walk through this, hopefully to make it clear. Verse 1, 1 Corinthians 5. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Okay, starts off with a bang, doesn't it? So the situation in the church at Corinth is that there is a man that is still in their midst who claims the name of Christ, who is living with or in relationship with the wife of his father, most likely his stepmom. All right, verse 2. This is Paul speaking to the church at Corinth. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. Notice he's talking to the church. He's telling the church and he's saying, you've been arrogant. So apparently the church was very proud of its inclusiveness and its willingness to give grace to a sinning brother. This sin is so radical that not even the Gentiles would do it. But here, this church is proud of how they're handling this particular individual. They don't have the proper response, which would be, at the end of verse 2, having not mourned, in other words, having a sorrow, a godly sorrow over this sin, and having not removed, put out this young man from the body, the church. And now, verse 3. For I on my part, though absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has to commit this as though I were present. In the same way, our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. Oof. Paul's writing to the church and he's already knows the situation and he's saying, hey, this person needs to be handed over to Satan. To be moved out from the body, to be handed over so that the consequences of this world might bring them to repentance. We see this in the salvation of their soul, but notice verse 4, it's in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is by his authority. This is for his benefit. Notice that it's with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ that this is to be done. Notice that it's with the heart that it may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is an eternal reality that is more important than present conflict. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sanctified. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and the swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. So what's he saying? He's saying, I'm not telling you to go and practice this towards people who don't claim the name of Christ, who aren't a part of the local body. Apparently, from his previous letter, when he had written to them about this, some people said, he's telling us not to disassociate with believers inside, but to just worry about separating ourselves from the people who are outside. And he says quite the opposite. Verse 11, but actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called believer. That word so-called believer really is a sad thing. Because a so-called believer is someone who claims the name of Christ but doesn't live in accordance with the Holy Spirit. They're not living in a manner that would bring glory to God. And here he gives us his definition. If he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler, a drunkard or a swindler, he's told them not to associate with him. Now he says not even to eat with such a one. Once again, a very specific statement. Don't associate, don't eat. And then he gives the reasoning. He says, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? And the answer is, I got nothing to do with that. And then he makes this statement, do you not judge those who are within the church? And the answer to that is absolutely. And you say, wait a minute, judge not lest you be judged. We should not have a judgmental attitude, should we? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Who here is not a wicked sinner throwing themselves upon the grace of God? None of us, right? Each of us have sinned more in quantity and greater in heinousness than we understand. But the loving grace of God, right? It saved us. So that none of us can sit on our high horse and thumb our nose and, oh, they're so wicked, they're so bad, I'm so good. No. Each of us is a sinner. When we look at those who are in the world who do not have the work of the Spirit in their life, our hearts should weep for those who do not know Christ, that are dead in their transgressions and sins. Just a little question there. How often do you in prayer weep and cry out to God on behalf of your unsaved neighbors, your unsaved children, your unsaved co-workers? It is not that we should have a judgmental heart to those outside. We don't even judge them. We should not have a judgmental heart towards those who are inside the church, so-called believers. And then it says, it continues on, but those who are outside, God judges. But what does he say about what we are to do? Verse 13, the end of it, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So what's his argument here? We are, as a church, given the responsibility to judge the actions according to the Word of God of individual members in the church. We are called to take it extremely seriously because God takes it seriously, right? The end result of unrepentant sinning should be removing the sinning brother or sister. We are currently in the section talking about the who can be put under church discipline. I want to give you a couple more verses. You can look them up later. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. 2 Thessalonians 3:14, in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. In 2 Timothy, it speaks of latter days, and it speaks of all sorts of sins. But verse 5 says, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these. God loves the purity of His church. So now I want to ask the question, what types of sins necessitate church discipline? What types of sins necessitate church discipline? First and foremost, outward and verifiable sins. We're not judging the thoughts and intentions of people's hearts. We're not looking at heart motives, we're looking at sinful action, things that break what God has called us to do and to be. We're also looking at unrepentant sin. Okay, we're not talking about a person does a sin and they are repentant and they are doing they have a heart that overflows with true godly repentance, that cares about how their sin has brought down the name of Christ in His church, that seeks to make restitution, that grieves over their sin. If it's not external and verifiable and it's not unrepentant, this isn't something that should be church discipline for. So I want to just give you a quick rundown. You get this in the notes. You don't have to write it down. But sins that must be confronted. Sins that endanger the moral purity and reputation of Christ's church, i.e. scandalous vices. We saw that there in 1 Corinthians 5. Secondly, errors of doctrine which endanger the doctrinal purity of the church. Three, divisiveness which endangers the unity of the church. Four, notorious sins which could damage the reputation of Christ. Things that are public and out there. Sins which could ruin your brother or sister who is doing them. Sins which threaten your relationship with the sinning brother or sister. And sins which hurt others. Now there's the assumption with all these sins that they are unrepented of. And aside, public sins need to be repented of publicly. Okay? Let's look at four. How is church discipline practiced? Step one, I think you guys all know this, go to your brother or sister and tell them their sin. As we go, what should be our heart? Let me give you the attitudes we should have when going. I would say, first, go with gentleness or gently. Galatians 6, 1 and 2 tells us how to do this. It says, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Strength under control. Each one of us who has been forgiven much loves Christ much and should have an amazing bounty to plead with people, not from up on high, but from one another to say, please, I know the fruits of sin. I don't want you to experience them. Come back, return, repent. The grace of God is more than enough to cover your sin. You shouldn't just go gently, though, but you should go carefully. This is here in Galatians 6, 1 and 2. There is a great danger when we go to speak to others about sin that we can sin in our pride or that we can sin in our response to their sin. You should be very careful. 1 Corinthians 10, 12 through 13 says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such is as common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. each of us must rely on God's strength to endure temptation. When we go to someone, we must call them to that reliance on God. Thirdly, go prayerfully. If we are to pray in every situation, and we actually saw that in Matthew 18, that there's two or three are gathered in his name and making a request, we should be praying before we go. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says we should go patiently. It says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Finally, we should go humbly. It's interesting that we're told to take the log out of our own eye before we can go to see the speck in another brother or sister's eye. It's interesting that Matthew 18 comes in between how often we should forgive and the parable of the debtor, right? The man who owed more than he could pay in thousands of lifetimes comes before the king representing God, and he begs for mercy. We are that sinner. God has shown grace to us, and the whole principle is that if we have been shown a mercy and a grace like that, that we've been given forgiven of so much, that we ourselves would forgive. Brothers and sisters, remember before you go to talk to anybody about their sin, God has forgiven me so much. I need to give that same grace and patience and kindness to this person who is caught and enslaved to sin. My heart needs to be overburdened for them, to weep for the consequences. Go gently, carefully, prayerfully, patiently, and humbly to speak to your brother or your sister. Go to speak the truth in love. Remember to apply Ephesians 4, 25 through 32 on how you should speak. If a person will not listen to the individual who goes to them one-on-one, step two, take one or two witnesses to confirm the sin. It's during this step that you take others who maybe know the sin. Oftentimes you will take an elder with you, because it will need the elders to go to step three, where they're affirming and checking into sin. You would bring an elder along, pleading with the person yet again to repent. Just as your desire is, if he listens to you, verse 15 of Matthew 18, you have won your brother. So too, when you go in twos or threes, if they repent, you have won them. But verse 17 says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And then it says, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Step three is tell it to the church. Ephesians 5:11 says, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. No one is exempt from this. 1 Timothy 5:20 says, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. Speaking of elders. Step four, exclude them from fellowship. And this is the one that I think most of us probably feel is too harsh. Matthew 18:17, right? You're supposed to treat them as a Gentile and a tax collector. It's interesting, directly after this, right? It says the following, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Think of this, the judgment of the church is said to be bound in heaven. the forgiveness of the church is said to be loosed in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then he moves on to say that what you agree on in the context of this church discipline, and you ask of God, that God the Father will hear and answer. And then the verse that we so often take out of context, don't we? For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am in their midst. The point here specifically is that when the church body is sorrowful, when their hearts are overflowing in grief, and they're coming together to call out a sheep that's wandered away, to plead with them to come back, that God is especially present, that the power of God is especially with them. In other words, where two or three are gathered for the confronting of sin, Christ is in their midst. You have verses like Titus 3, 10 and 11, reject a factious man. 1 Corinthians 5, 7, clean out the old leaven. 11 and 13 of 1 Corinthians 5 as well. Coming all the way to verse 5, where you hand someone over to Satan, who is the prince of the power of this world. Jude says the following. He says in verse 22 and verse 23, and have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Christ has a love for the purity of his church, so much so that a sinner who is unrepentant in the body, he says, put them out. They pollute. They damage. We understand this. Nobody normally goes in and the doctor says, hey, you have a cancerous lump on your liver. We say, leave it. Not a problem. Just let it grow. It's only bothering the liver. No, we don't do that, do we? We say, take it out. Cut it out. It will corrupt the whole body, just as yeast, when it gets into dough, it permeates. The fifth step, and this is the hope and the prayer. Step 5, reaffirm your love for them and welcome them back when they are repentant. We look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and we go, whew, I handed him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, the salvation of his soul. That's just heavy. But you know that same man in 1 Corinthians 5 is the one in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that Paul writes to the body in Corinth, who had listened to him and had done what God desires and removed that man from their midst. It's that man that Paul has to encourage them to love, forgive, to show grace to. 2 Corinthians 5, 6. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary you should rather forgive and comfort. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. There is forgiveness. There is restoration. Oftentimes, we call it church discipline. No, it's church discipline and restoration. The goal is the good of the individual. James 5, 19 through 20, it says, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. All right, 5, let's review. What is the God-ordained purpose of church discipline? This will all be in the notes. You don't have to take notes, so I can go fast. Number one, restore the sinner. Two, save them from greater judgment. Maintain the purity of the church. Protect the flock. Honor Christ and warn others. All good things. Now I want to get to all the questions that have probably been bouncing around your minds. Okay? The first one, or sometimes their excuses, is, isn't this a personal issue? It's none of my business, is it? What he or she has done is between him and the Lord. I don't know if you've ever thought that or wanted to believe that, but it's easy to do. Yet Christ has made it the mission of the church, hasn't he? Christ is the one who taught Matthew 18. It's God's word that we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Christ cares enough to confront sin. Christ desires the purity of his body, the church. It is not a personal matter. If they claim Christ, if they are part of the body that is around us, it is something that God has entrusted to us because we're to help each other. The next one, what authority do I have to pass judgment? If we're honest, right, and we should be honest, none of us has the moral high ground, right? They're sinning, I'm a sinner, saved by grace. But we have been given God's word. And God's word distinguishes and makes a distinction between what is true and what is false. Notice that it is 1 Corinthians 5:4, the power of Jesus Christ, and it is the name of Jesus Christ at the beginning of verse 4 by which these judgments are passed. It's not about us, it's about what Christ said. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are assembled and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. The church is called to judge according to God's word. Matthew 18, verse 18, specifically speaks of that ability and responsibility. Next one. We like to use a lot of the good things out there, but don't we just need to give grace? In other words, let's use grace as an excuse not to do what God commands. This doesn't understand the seriousness of sin or the holiness of God or the dangers that are for that individual person, like we talked about earlier. Death is a very real possibility for an unrepentant sinner. And you say, where do you find that? Well, when you go to later on in 1 Corinthians and you speak of communion, some sleep. Some are sick. God punishes, it does not punish, but he disciplines every child that is his. One form of discipline is to stop the unrepentant sinner from sinning to the extent that God will take their life to save them from sinning more. Another question you might have, is it wise? I mean, what will the world think? You know, I'm sure that if we just kind of be patient and wait with our hands off, the person will come around on their own. We don't want to pressure them so that they might leave and go far away so that we can't have an impact in their life. We can't help them if they won't talk to us. This doesn't have a proper understanding of the danger for their soul. Church discipline is not meant to be punitive. It's intended to be a help. To help somebody who is facing serious discipline from God should bring us to the reality that what God commands is best, not what we think. The next one, and this one comes up a lot, but it's not loving, is it? How can it be loving to remove a sinner from our midst, to call somebody to repentance, and when they don't repent, to treat them like a tax collector? That's not loving, is it? It is, if it's done with the right attitude. Can it be done in a wrong way? Absolutely. If we are angry and unkind and vindictive in pushing someone out because they've sinned and they've stained the name of this church, it's not the heart of Christ, right? The heart of Christ on the cross, after people have nailed him there, is, Lord, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. It is very loving to call someone to what is best for them, which is walking in a right way with our Savior. Titus 1:13, this testimony is true. For this cause, reprove them severely, that they may be sound in faith. From Genesis all the way to Revelation, we have example after example after example after example of God loving his people enough to discipline them. From Adam and Eve to his people when they wandered in the desert, to sending the whole nation of Israel and the whole nation of Judah into captivity. From Uzzah, who touched the ark, to Ananias and Sapphira, who in unrepentant sin lied to the Holy Spirit. God loves each and every child that is his and is willing to discipline them. Let's go with another question that you might have. Aren't we supposed to be a spiritual hospital? Isn't this supposed to be an open place for sinners to come? Amen. Sinners who are willing to have treatment. A person who comes and who has no heart to repent, but wants to stay in their sin and wants to be supported in their sin, this is not an accepting place for any. Why? God desires a pure bride. We can only help those who want to be healed and will submit to the treatment. Another question or statement that I've heard many, many times: doesn't this make the church the only army that shoots its wounded? Right? Oh, this person's in sin and you guys just cast them out. You're so hard-hearted and unkind. You shoot those who are already damaged. The reality is, we're trying to help people who are wounding themselves with sin after sin and hard-heartedness. We're helping or seeking to help do the surgery that God has commanded us to do. No, a little heavy, right? Or a lot heavy. Want to give you something that impacted my heart via my wife this week. Joshua chapter 7. The story of Achan, the one who took gold, silver, and a really, really nice kind of cloak from Jericho when it fell, and he hid it in his tent. Well, the nation of Israel then went to attack Ai. Actually, they sent out a bunch of scouts. And what does God do? God lets that scouting party get slaughtered. The nation is routed. And Joshua is worried. All the nations are going to understand that we're weak. Lord, our names, we're going to die. And what are they going to think about your name, God? God's response. Verse 13, he says, "Rise up, consecrate the people, and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus the Lord, the God of Israel, has said, there are things under the ban in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you have removed the things under the ban from your midst." Notice God talks to the group as a whole. He says, in essence, the holiness in the midst of all of you is more important than the opinion of the world out there. Well, if you know the story, they go through a series of things and they come to Achan and his family. I want you to note something. In Joshua 7, 19 through 20, it said, Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." So Achan answered Joshua and said, "Truly, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did." I want you to catch this. What did he call Achan to do? What's the result? "My son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord. Give praise to him." What's he calling on Achan to do? Confess. Our confession of sin gives glory to God. Our confession of sin brings praise and glory to his name because he is a holy God. Brothers and sisters in the church, are there sins that any of us have been hiding like Achan that need to be confessed? It's easy to look at people out there or people who are in unrepentant sin, but before it ever gets there, brothers and sisters, are there any things, any corners of your soul where you're hiding sin, you're excusing sin? Give glory to the Lord. Praise his name. Come and fall upon his grace. Are there sins that you know of in brothers and sisters in Christ that you need to go to and plead with them to become right with him? It is out of love that church discipline should happen, and it should happen often on the one-on-one basis. With grace, with mercy, with gentleness, with kindness, with love. Because you know what? As we implore one another to glorify God and praise his name through confessing our sin, the church is purified and God is glorified and worship happens. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a gracious God who is abounding in loving kindness. That there is no sin that any of us can do, Lord, that your blood is not powerful enough to forgive. Lord, we pray that you would help us to have the same heart and the same jealousy for the purity of your body. Lord, that each of us, as sinners saved by grace, that we would love one another enough to ask questions, to call one another, to confess and profess the amazing holiness of God in our sinfulness. Lord, we pray that you would help all of us. If there are sins that any of us are doing, oh, Lord, be gracious enough to reveal it and help us only by your power to overcome it. Lord, help us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we've been called, that glorious reality that we are called to shine forth the glory of Christ to a watching world. Oh Lord, do above and beyond what we would think or understand. Purify your church. In Jesus' name, amen.